And the Lord looked on him and said, Go in this your strength, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites, for have I not sent you? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and ask your blessing on our time together. We ask, O Lord, that we may be blessed as the one the psalmist describes, as one who's planted by the rivers of water, your word, whose tree gives forth fruit in due season, whose leaf does not wither, and who prospers in all that he does as he seeks to glorify and honor you. We do come before you, O Lord, in that spirit, and ask that you bless us. We ask in your Son's name. Amen. We have in the book of Judges a repetitive cycle where the children of Israel sin. They are then, as a consequence of that sin, oppressed by a nation round about them. They realize and are dealing with this oppression and cry out and repent to the Lord, and God raises up for them a deliverer. Today, let's look at one of these deliverers or judge in Judges chapter 6, one who was faithful to God despite the sin that was around him, and one who was obedient to God's command. Let's see what we can learn from the story and apply it to our lives, as well as enjoying the tale that is given to us in Holy Scripture. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. The cycle begins. We have in Judges chapter 6, in the first 6 verses, an oppressed people. Why are they oppressed? The answer is right there in verse 1. They did evil in God's sight. And you might ask, what is that evil? Well, we'll see in a couple verses further down. Who are they oppressed by? They're oppressed by the Midianites. You may remember who Midian was. Midian was Abraham's son by Keturah, which was Abraham's wife after Sarah died. You may also recall that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a priest of Midian. So these people who are oppressing the Israelites are distant relatives. Verse 2, because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and didn't spare any living thing. They came up with their livestock and their tents like a swarm of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. How did they oppress them? Well, it was ancient warfare that has been translated into modern times as a blitzkrieg. They came in on their camels, which was a quick means of transportation in those days, blitzed into the land right at harvest time, took the food for themselves, and when they were full, they left. And what do the children of Israel do? What are they doing in the land that God has given them? They're hiding. They're in caves. They haven't conquered the land. They haven't done what God has for them. So in verses 7 to 10, we have the prophet's oracle confronting the people with their sin. Verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And when they cried, the Lord sent to them a prophet who said, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you your land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. The prophet's oracle was, why are the people oppressed? What was their sin? They disobeyed God. They forgot the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. They forgot it. And so they were oppressed and then punished for their sin. The prophet here rebukes them for not listening. It's interesting to note here that the people of Israel have not yet repented. They've cried. They said, Lord, we're being oppressed. What are you going to do about it? And the Lord says, the reason you're being oppressed is because of sin in your life. You have not honored me as God before you. Now, as Christians, we're called to be salt and light. And part of our job as salt is to help make life a little more palatable, as salt on meat or other things makes it taste a little better. The other job of salt is and can be used in the healing of wounds, where they're cut, you put salt in it, it stings because there's something wrong there. But the salt heals, first of all, and secondly, it makes you aware of the sin, that there's something wrong. I was encouraged not too long ago, found out that I was saltier than I thought, and I had occasion to go with my wife to one of these company business dinners, and we were sitting at the table, and one of the gentlemen began to tell a story that he really shouldn't have been telling, and all of a sudden, he looked at me, and he looked at my wife, and he says, I don't think I should tell this story. Well, the rest of the people wanted to hear the end. It was very embarrassing. It was very uncomfortable. And I kind of squirmed in my seat and said, yeah, thanks. But later I thought, hey, that's great. That's saltiness. That's the Lord working through me, miserable as I am, and pointing out to this man, hey, that's not right. That's sin. You shouldn't do that. Think about that. So if you're in a situation and you are allowed to be salty, be as salty as you can be, and be thankful and rejoice. What's happened with the Israelites here? They weren't salty. They had fallen into the sin of worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs and the Ashtaroth, and they had fallen away from God. They had lost their saltiness. Since they weren't salty and since they weren't redeeming the land that God had given to them, God had to directly intervene, and he does that in verses 11 and following. We have God's ordaining presence in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. And here's the verse that I quoted to you at the beginning. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Well, you have to understand the setting of this scene. Here's Gideon with his wheat crop. And he knows that the Midianites are going to come racing in on their camels and eat up all his crop. And he's not going to have anything to eat. They've been doing this for the past 6 years, 7 years. And he's concerned because he's hungry. So he's not, he's not threshing wheat as you would normally thresh wheat in a big threshing floor out in the open with oxen pulling thresher over the grain. He's hiding. He's in a wine press, probably a scooped out thing of rock. Got the wheat in his hand, he's beating it with a stick to get some of the grain off. And then, out of nowhere, seemingly, comes this angel of the Lord and says to him, Gideon, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now that's just a little much to take. Gideon is hiding. Mighty warrior, what is this? If the Lord is with us, why is all this happening to us? What's going on here? Well, Gideon isn't as sarcastic as you might think here. Gideon, I think, is just a little puzzled as to who this is that has appeared to him. The scripture tells us the angel of the Lord. Now, if you're reading the King James, it says an angel of the Lord. And you'll forgive me, Mr. Wright, but I think you'll agree with me that the King James is wrong. It is the angel of the Lord, a specific angel, not any old angel. The angel of the Lord. This is one of the Old Testament theophanies, a manifestation of the holy God in front of men. Now you have these several times in the Old Testament. You'll remember them. Abraham before Sodom and Gomorrah pleaded with the Lord, the angel of the Lord, to spare the city for the sake of 10 men. Before Isaac was born the year before, he and Sarah talked to the angel of the Lord. Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord when he got his new name. Moses in the burning bush, Joshua before Jericho, here in Judges Gideon, and later on in Judges Manoah before the birth of Samson, saw the angel of the Lord. In every one of these cases, the people were amazed, they were full of awe, and they worshiped. And Gideon is no different. Who is this angel of the Lord? Well, I have strong suspicions that this may well be a pre-incarnate Christ coming to Gideon and saying, Gideon, the Lord is with you. You might ask, are there any theophanies today? Does the Lord come and speak directly to us? No, I don't think so. In fact, I'm sure not. God hath spoken to us in these last days by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, says the writers to the Hebrews in chapter 1. We don't need theophanies anymore. We have the written word. And if you're a believer, you yourself have come in contact with the risen Lord. So let's get back to the story. Gideon has come in contact with a theophany. And his eyes are opened, and he's wondering what the program is going to be for him. And the Lord says to him, go in the strength you have, save Israel, am I not sending you? And Gideon begins to make excuses. He says, Lord, how can I do what you're telling me to do? First of all, I'm from Manasseh, which is the weakest tribe of all Israel. Secondly, I'm an Abiezrite, which is the weakest family in Manasseh. And thirdly, I'm the weakest member of the family. You, Lord, you can't use me. I'm a nobody. What do you want with me? And the Lord says in verse 16, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites as if they were but one man. Gideon's beginning to listen here. He's beginning to see that something's going on. And he says, I wonder who this is. I think I know. I think I'm dealing with God himself, but I've got to be sure. So he says, if now I have found favor in your eyes, in verse 17, give me a sign that it is really you talking with me. I've got to be sure. I've got to know that this isn't just a ghost that's appeared to me out of nowhere. Much as the disciples, when they encountered the risen Lord, said, were afraid, and the Lord said, give me something to eat, touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone. Gideon was not as faithless as you might think. He wanted to see who this really was. So he says, wait here till I come back and bring an offering and set it before you, and the Lord says, I'll wait. So Gideon runs off and prepares a fabulous meal. Verse 19, Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket, its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them under the oak. An ephah of flour, I figured out yesterday with the help of one of my cake baking friends, is roughly 30 pounds of flour. Remember, this is in times of want and trouble. There isn't a lot of flour around. 30 pounds of flour, and he makes out of that 30 pounds of flour a big pile of matzah, unleavened bread. And he brings out with the matzah, he brings out leg of goat, it says here, kills a kid. And with the goat, he also brings the broth from the meat in a pot. So he's got bread, he's got meat, and he's got soup. He's being very friendly and cordial in the Oriental fashion. He's going to supply a supper, a meal, to this angel of the Lord. And a very interesting thing happens when he does this. The angel of the Lord says to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And as he does so, the angel of the Lord takes his staff and touches it, and fire flames from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. Now that must have been a stirring experience for Gideon. to see what he had planned to be a very generous meal. He probably hoped that some of it would be left over and he could share it with his family. But it burned up in front of him, and it burned up miraculously. Further, as soon as the flame consumes the meat and the bread, the angel of the Lord disappears. Well, I think we can see here a picture of a sacrificial offering. And this could possibly have been going through Gideon's mind as well. He had meat, he had a burnt offering, as is directed in Exodus. You bring the animal before the Lord and it's burned completely on the altar. He had a grain offering. He'd taken flour and made bread. In Exodus, it tells us that you were to take grain and mix it with a little oil, a little incense, bring it to the Levites, and they were to sacrifice it and burn it up completely. And it was a sweet-smelling offering to the Lord. And finally, has the broth poured out. This could denote to us the blood of a sin offering. Remember the sin offering, the animal was killed, blood was sprinkled on the altar, and the horns above the altar were touched, and the blood was poured out to denote atonement for sin. Gideon's commission was, go, save, for I am with you. He replies, I'm a nobody, how can I do that? The Lord deals with him directly, and Gideon's response is a worshipful response. Now, how can we understand this for ourselves? Again, the writer to the Hebrews, I think, sums it up well. In chapter 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's exactly where Gideon was. The next verse, he says, O sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He fears for his very life because he's come face to face with the living God. He recognizes God's holiness. He recognizes his own self-worthlessness. And with Isaiah, he could say, Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. Woe is me, for I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. But the Lord is gracious to Gideon, and he says, Gideon, peace. Verse 23, do not be afraid, you are not going to die. The only positive response then to the realization of who God is and who you are in light of who God is to worship. And that's exactly what Gideon does. Verse 24, Gideon built an altar to the Lord and he calls it Jehovah Shalom, or the Lord is peace. Now the Lord's not done with Gideon. He's met him. He's called him. Now Gideon has to show some personal obedience. Chapter 6, verses 24 and following, the first command that the Lord tells Gideon is, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, cut down the Asherah pole beside it, then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this bluff, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, and offer the second bull as a burnt offering. Here comes the repentance from sin. The first act of obedience that Gideon must perform is to tear down this altar and sacrifice a true offering to God. And that's exactly what he does. At considerable cost, possibly, to his own life. He puts his own life in considerable jeopardy. And he goes at night, it says, with 10 of his servants and does as the Lord commands it. And the reason he does it at night, I think, are two. First of all, he's afraid. And reasonably so, because we see as we read through the story that the next morning the men wake up in the tent and they see what's going on, and they see that the altar is torn down and the Asherah pole is cut and burned, and they're upset. They're very upset, and they come together and they say, now who in the world could have done this? What crazy person would have cut down our altar? Well, that's very, very sad commentary on the state of the life of the Israelites at that time, to see that the worship of Baal had progressed to such an extent that they were upset that the altar had been torn down. Secondly, it tells me something about Gideon. Gideon obviously was faithful. They didn't think of anybody else but Gideon. Who could have done this? Must have been Gideon. He's always the one that's saying, oh, remember the Lord, that crazy guy, we got to go get him. So they do. They go looking for him. And finally, Gideon's father, Joash, stands for something. Verse 31, his father says, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when somebody breaks down his altar." Who can argue with that kind of logic? Who can argue? Gideon is then called Jerub-Baal, meaning let Baal contend with him. And his stature and his fame increase. A couple other things I think happened to Gideon. Not only is his reputation enhanced, which he's going to need in a few more verses to call an army together to fight the Midianites, but in doing the task that God had told him to do, his character was built and his faith was strengthened in obedience. So in verse 33, we have the peoples assemble. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 34, "Then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, and he blows a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. And he sends messengers throughout Manasseh, calling the rest of the tribe, and also to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them." Gideon is a nobody, remember? He was the guy hiding in the wine press, threshing out a meager amount of wheat to feed his family. The Lord calls him, and he says, "You're going to go out and save Israel from the hands of the Midianites." Look what happens in verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord clothes, as it were, Gideon. So the people aren't looking at Gideon. They're listening to the Lord. That's exactly where we want to be. You don't want people to look at you. You want the Spirit of the Lord to work through you and have people see God and get your own personality out of the way. That's exactly where Gideon was. The Lord clothed him, and he called these people, and a phenomenal number of people show up. And that should have been encouraging to Gideon. But I'm afraid Gideon began to get a little weak-kneed, and he needed his purpose affirmed. Verses 36 and following, we have the very famous account of putting out a fleece. Now, just for fun, and to make it a little more understandable, I thought I'd bring for you a fleece. Some of you will be happy to know that this is a Scottish fleece, so it's probably a little thicker than what Gideon did. But he puts out his fleece, and he says, "Lord, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you promised, I'm going to put a fleece on the ground of the wine press. And if it's wet in the morning, and the rest of the ground is dry, then that'll be the sign I need." So sure enough, next morning, Gideon gets up, picks up the fleece, rings it out, full of wire. Gideon gets down again, and he says, the wool would naturally attract the water. That wasn't a very smart sign. Wine, I don't know. So he says, "Lord, don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night God did so, and only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. Now, I can't recommend this test nor any other test of God in determining his will for you. Remember, Gideon was dealing with a pre-incarnate Christ. He did not have the prophets. He did not have the Psalms. David hadn't even been born yet. He certainly didn't have the New Testament. We shouldn't be too harsh on Gideon for this test, for putting out this fleece. Yet, I think it was wrong. And yet, God was gracious to him and gave him the sign. He'd already had 32,000 men come to join him. That should have been encouraging, but he was still weak. His heart was right, but he was just a little afraid, and the Lord honored him. I think we need to be careful what kind of tests we put before the Lord. We must move on to find out what happens in the storm. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, we have the paring down of his army. 32,000 people show up to help Gideon fight the Midianites. That's too many. Too many. How can that be too many? 32,000? We find out in Judges chapter 8, verse 10, that the Midianites have at least 135,000. That's 4 to 1. Goodness, that's too many. But God says, Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. It might just happen that Israel would boast in her own strength rather than glorify me. God cannot allow his victories to be credited to those who did not gain them. So, in accordance with Deuteronomy 20, Gideon says, okay, Lord, by the way, you'll notice no longer does Gideon question what the Lord tells him to do. He's not putting out any more fleeces. He's learned his lesson. So he says, okay, Lord, I'll do what you say. And he says, anybody who's afraid can turn back and go. And 22,000 leave. My, my. That's a considerable number. But Gideon's still faithful. And the Lord says, Gideon, this is still too many. Now the odds have dropped to 13 to 1. He's got 10,000 left. And the Lord says, Gideon, you've still got too many. Lord, what do you want me to do next? He says, trot the men down to the stream, and I want you to watch how they drink. The people that you're to take are the lappers. The people I want you to get rid of are the slurpers. Here's the test. The people go down to the stream. Those who kneel on one knee and cup the water up and drink out of their hand, keep those. Ones that get on all fours and stick their face in the water and drink, send them back. How much has been said about the validity of this test and what it really means. Perhaps it means that those who were the most careful and the most aware of the situation were those who kneeled. So now Gideon has the number that the Lord can use. He's got 300 men. He's outnumbered 450 to 1. The Lord can use those kind of numbers. We need to understand the application here. God cannot and will not use the fearful. Those who don't trust him, those who won't be faithful and obedient to what he tells them to do. Secondly, the Lord can't use those who are self-centered, those who are aware only of their own concerns. He won't use them. And finally, the Lord will not use those who claim his victory as their own. So now we got to get to the end of the story. We can't leave Gideon here. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, Gideon's plan is assured and accomplished, and he does it with trumpets and with torches. God knows Gideon's need. Gideon has just suffered a tremendous 97%, I think I figured that out, 97% decrease in his army. And he's going up against a mighty force. And the Lord says to him in verses 9 to 14, Gideon, if you're afraid, take your servant and go down and spy out the camp. So Gideon goes down, and just at the right time, he comes by a tent where two Midianites have had a dream. One Midianite has had a dream, and the other's interpreting it for him. And the dream is this, that a barley cake has come into the Midianite camp and crushed the tent. And this Midianite's friend says, I can only be one thing, that the Gideon and his men, the Israelites, are going to crush us. It can only mean that. Gideon hears that. Remember, he snuck down. The Midianites don't know he's there. And he says in verse 15, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. At last. Gideon is exactly in the position where God wants him to be. He's exactly in the frame of mind God wants him to be. Here is a perfect example of a man that God can use as a leader. He says, the foe is in our hand. Let's go. God's given him to us. He's assured he's ready to go. So he sets up a plan of battle. He says, we need to take trumpets and pitchers. And we're going to surround the camp. And when I give the signal, you're going to blow the trumpet, and you're going to break open your torches, and the Lord will give Midian into our hands. I got to understand this. Picture this scene. Probably close to midnight, the watch has just changed. the Lord's put some fear into your heart, and all of a sudden you hear a noise and you see a light. See if I can't get your attention. Got your attention, huh? Think what it did with 300 of those to the Midianites. And they yell, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," in verse 17 and following. Gideon and his 100 men approached the camp. Verse 20, rather, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled." Here was God's victory. Gideon and his men really didn't do anything other than be faithful and obedient. They stood around the camp on all sides, blew their horns, broke their lamps, and stood their ground. God worked the victory. He caused the Midianites to slay each other in the confusion and get all shook. Certainly the camels were put to stampede by that time, and the whole camp was a mess. As you read further in the story, Gideon pursues them and completely overcomes Midian. Now, we need to understand this. We can enjoy the story, but for us today, how can we be encouraged by Gideon? First of all, God is not limited. God's not limited by numbers. He's not limited by nobodies. For with God, you're a somebody. John in his epistle tells us, "Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." Secondly, God will not use the faithless, nor the fearful, nor the self-centered who claim the victory as their own rather than giving glory to his. Whatever your endeavor, be faithful, don't be fearful, and recognize who gives the victory. Finally, God uses those people who are faithful and obedient and prayerful. Gideon was the one that the Lord came to. He, of all Manasseh, was the one who hadn't turned to Baal worship. He was faithful to the Lord. He was obedient to the Lord. The Lord says, "Tear down the altar." It was a scary thing to do. It was putting his life in jeopardy. He did it. The Lord told him to go attack Midian with 300 men. That was a very frightening thing to do. He was obedient and he did it. Along the way, as fears and doubts came into his mind, he was prayerful. He said, "Lord, you need to encourage me. You need to strengthen me." And the Lord did. From our Sunday school lesson this morning, I was encouraged that along the road to being what God wants us to be, we need to be faithful and obedient and prayerful. And when we are these things, we can say with Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day."